Please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I asked for Brother Claire to read that passage from Romans primarily because of verse 9, but not exclusively so, that reminded those who confess that Jesus is Lord shall be saved. In so much of what's at the heart of the evangelism of Christ as he deals with the rich young ruler comes down to this very issue. But let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided a means for our salvation. Lord, we thank you it is not accomplished by what we do, but what you have done in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray you give us ears to hear tonight, and hearts to believe, and mouths to confess. In Christ we pray. Amen. I know I've told you on another occasion that back when Vince Lombardi was the coach of the Green Bay Packers, they had experienced a significant loss in some game and very frustrated with the players who had played poorly. On Monday, he decided that he was going to begin to coach them the basics, start from the very basics of football. And as he gathered all the players around him, he said, "Men, I'd want to show you what a football looks like." He held up a football. He goes, "This is a football. We're starting at the basics." And reportedly, one of the players said, "Coach, you're moving too quickly. Slow down." Sometimes we need to be reminded of the basics. And so it is here. You remember in the passage we've been looking at, the rich young ruler, this rich young ruler ran up to Christ, knelt before Christ, and asked Christ, what should he do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him about the law. And this man had kept the law, at least externally. And so Jesus said to him, "One thing you lack is to sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." And 2 weeks ago, the sermon focused on the idea of following me. And I would like to talk a little bit about that tonight, but tonight from the perspective of the fact that following Christ is to follow the Lord Himself and what that would mean. Repeatedly, the phrase "follow me" occurs throughout the four Gospels. And it's a command, and sometimes it's a description at other times, but as Jesus has said already in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." In Mark 2:14, he says to Levi, "Follow me." In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, describing what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple, he summons the crowd and disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me." So following Christ is not an option. And in our passage in Mark 10, not only does Jesus say to the rich young ruler that you must come and follow me, Peter himself will say later in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And notice what he says, "We've left everything." Following Christ is not just putting a bumper sticker on your car. Or when I was converted back in the late 70s, there's one very famous radio evangelist who would, for a donation, would send you a Jesus First lapel pin that you could wear. That's not following Jesus, wearing a lapel pin or a bumper sticker or wearing a cross or even going to church itself. Following Christ is to become his disciple. A disciple is a learner, someone who's learning from Christ. Jesus will say in Matthew 11, come and learn from me. To be a follower is to follow His ways, to learn His ways, to know His ways. But to follow Him, He is our master. He would be, in terms of a discipleship relationship, He's the teacher, we are the student. He's the master, we are the learner. But He also is the Lord. And this is the basic thing. Remember, all this whole salvation situation started as a result of our first parents not following God, not obeying His instructions, not learning and doing the will of the Lord. God had said to Adam in the garden, you are to work in the garden, keep the garden, guard the garden, subdue the earth, fill it, multiply, eat of all the trees freely, only do not eat of the tree that's in the center of the garden. That one you are not to eat from, but all the other trees you are free to eat. And as you all know, Adam went through the deception of his wife, as the devil had come and seduced her, thinking that the tree in the center of the garden would be good for food and good to make them wise. She and Adam eat, and the rest is history, as they say. They fall, they become sinners, they're cast out of the presence of God. And all of the wars, and all of the diseases, and all of the death, and all of the hatred, and the bigotry, and all the issues of this world that make it up the present evil age that we have, can be traced back to that singular moment when our first parents did not follow the Lord in what He said. And you and I continue not to follow Him. As Isaiah will say in Isaiah 53, describing you and me, that we are all like sheep who have gone astray. We all have gone after our own way. As sheep, we are to follow the shepherd. We don't. We go our own way. We do our own thing. And we follow our own desires, our own hearts, our own wills. And in the passage that was read to us by Brother Claire from from Romans chapter 10, there's this reference here of the Jews not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Because we do not fully understand, sometimes because of ignorance, sometimes because of willfulness, sometimes just because of the mystery of it, but we don't understand the righteousness of God, which is a straight edge by which we will be judged. We seek to establish our own. For example, most of us think that we're pretty good people. We're willing to say, yes, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I've made mistakes. I've done this, I've done that. But bottom line, we think we're pretty good people. And as I've said to you on other occasions, one proof of that is you think the world would be a whole lot better place if more people thought like you did. Right? I mean, we'll get around talking about politics and we'll be persuaded if the president would just listen to us, this whole thing would be straightened out, right? Or if our state government would somehow just I'll listen to us. We could tell them a thing or two and then it'd be all straightened out. And we look at other people's lives that are in trouble and we know immediately that we could fix them. And if they would just listen to us, it would be all straightened out. But oftentimes, looking at it that way, we fail to remember that our lives are messed up. Our lives are screwed up. And so why do we think the whole world could be fixed when we don't even do a good job of our own lives? But because we're not fully aware or persuaded of the righteousness of God, we seek to establish our own, and we make our own rules. We'll even take the very law of God and redefine it into terms that we think that we can achieve. even as the Jews had done. They had so externalized the law. Or this rich young ruler, when Jesus says to him, do you know the commandments? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, the rich young ruler said to Jesus, Teacher, I have kept all these things up from my youth. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 10. This man, not understanding the righteousness of God, sought to establish his own and redefine the law, not according to how God intended it, but what made his mind and his heart persuaded that he had kept the law. Despite what the Old Testament would say, with the Apostle Paul quotes from multiple Psalms in Romans 3 that all have sinned. There is none who seek after God. There is none righteous. No, not one. This ruler of a synagogue was persuaded that he had kept the law of God. Not knowing the righteousness of God, he sought to establish his own. I'm a pretty good guy. Yes, Lord, here's the law. I've kept them all from my youth. When he had kept none of them. It wasn't that he was lying, at least not in the sense of, I know I've broken them, but I'm going to tell Jesus, I'm going to try to pull the wool over his eyes. If he was lying at all, he was lying to himself. But he probably, and quite honestly, felt like he had kept the law because he didn't understand the law or the righteousness of God. So if the basic issue is, from the very beginning with Adam, we haven't followed God. We've done our own thing. We've gone our own way. We've sought out our own will. As the Proverbs say, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end is destruction. But at 9 out of 9 times, we'll pursue our own way. We do our own thing. And we think we're good at doing it. And salvation requires us to acknowledge that we have, in fact, like Adam, ourselves, not you, me, have followed my own way. I may have thought I was doing it for God's glory. I may have intended to say this is what will establish God's righteousness. But in reality, the way you and I have chosen to live our lives is not satisfactory. No matter how much you think you have done well, you have not satisfied the holy righteousness of God. And so we have this man who is very much like us, thinking he had done the will of God, and Jesus says to him, follow me. And so following, as we said, it's acknowledging that we must learn of Christ, we must be taught of Christ, we must obey Christ, because not only is he the teacher, but he himself is Lord. And so when Paul is summing up what salvation is in Romans 10, he says if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Salvation comes to us in terms of the necessity to confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And evangelism is that. Evangelism is not simply asking somebody, would you like to make Jesus your personal Savior? It's like this man here, Jesus says to him, sell all you have, give to the poor, have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Make me the Lord of your life. Learn of me. Do what I've asked you to do and follow me in what I say, in what I do, and where I go. Rearrange your life around from pursuing the things that you have wanted to do that made sense to you, and many of them may be wholesome things. Make your life revolve around me, or as the Westminster Catechism says, to chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. That's our point of our life. That's why you are allowed to inhale and exhale air, is that you might live with all of your talents and gifts and being to the glory of God and enjoy Him. So I want to talk a little bit about that type of thing for a moment. And I'd like to do so by looking at some of the things that the Apostle Paul will have written. So turn, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been talking about evangelism. We've been looking about how Jesus has handled this rich young ruler. Let's look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul did in terms of evangelism. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul has talked about having this ministry of preaching. And he says in verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." So when the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, how did he preach? When he went into the synagogues at Corinth and elsewhere, how did he preach? What did he preach? He preached Jesus Christ as Lord. So Paul is sitting in Corinth. Maybe he's making a tent as he did to supply his needs. Or maybe he's in the synagogue. Maybe he was in the courts. He's evangelizing some Corinthians. What did he say to them? Well, he says he could sum it up in that he preached Jesus Christ as Lord. So he's not going around Corinth saying, would you like to have Jesus as your personal Savior? Just pray this prayer and you're in. He's calling them to renounce the way they have lived their lives, the pursuit of their own will, the pursuit of their own way, and to follow after Christ as the Lord, as God. And it seems to me, for many of us, the whole idea of God has become very neutered and neutral. It used to be when a man or a woman was a Christian, they were known as a God-fearer. Not that long ago, within the natural lifetime of some of us older folk in this congregation, Christians would have still been known as somebody who fears God. Oh, do you know, Joe over here? Oh yeah, Joe, he's a God-fearer. He goes to church every Sunday. Now we talk about friends with God, pals with God, having, you know, relationships with God. But Paul preached Jesus Christ as Lord and himself as a bondservant. Do you view yourself as a servant of God, a slave of God? And as such, a slave to others, because notice what Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord and ourselves as your bondservants. His message was, Christ is Lord, we're not going to exalt ourselves, we're not preaching ourselves, we are preaching Christ, and we are servants of His for your welfare. Today, if you're a famous person, you go get put on a, you go on Oprah, you go on some talk show, you tell them all about your experience. Paul had no interest in going on a talk show, first century celebrity show. His message was Christ and Him crucified, himself merely the servant. Well, he says in a very similar vein, on the opposite side of the evangelism spectrum, over in the book of Colossians, if he was busy preaching, Christ is Lord. In Colossians chapter 2, as he speaks of their salvation, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself." And in verse 6 is the one I want you to see. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." So he wanted them to know the struggle he's had on their behalf, how Christ is the wealth of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the mystery of God. And he preaches to them, Christ as Lord, and he says, therefore, as you have received Christ as Lord, so walk in him. So as he's evangelizing, he preaches Jesus as Lord, on the one side of evangelism, to the Christian who has come to believe in Christ, he describes them as those who have received Jesus Christ the Lord. And therefore, as you've received him as the Lord, walk. Conduct yourself. Behave yourself as somebody who, their manner of their life, would say, that person believes in the Lordship of Christ. If we were to find some polling company, and they were to secretively find a bunch of people who know you, family, friends, neighbors, employers, employees, people who you shop from, the cashier at your favorite grocery store. And they were to take these people one at a time into a room and begin to ask them to describe you. They put your little picture up on a pedestal. Do you know this person? Well, I don't know their name, but I've seen them. I work with them. They purchase things from me, whatever. What can you tell me about this person? And to varying degrees of levels of intimacy and awareness, they begin to write a description of who you are. As that description, as that portfolio of your life was being developed, would the concept that the manner in which you behave would be described by anybody as someone who walks according to having Christ as their Lord? Would that be a description of you? Paul seems to think that's the way it would be of the Colossians. Just turning back a book to the book of Philippians, when the Apostle Paul talks about Christ, he not only preached him as Lord, he expects us to walk after him as the Lord, and our lifestyles be examples of that. But notice what he says in Philippians 2, when he talks about this great exaltation of Christ. He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, Philippians 2, 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Remember, Paul preached himself as bondservant. Taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Christ, though he exists in the form of God, he empties himself to become a bondservant, and he's obedient as that servant to going all the way to the point of death on the cross. Verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as Paul says in Romans, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. As he says to the Colossians, walk in a manner that shows that Jesus is Lord. He says here to the Philippians that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And will either bow now under the Lordship of Christ and learn of Him and follow Him and do His will now, having been forgiven our sins, repenting of doing our own will, believing that He's the sufficient Savior, following after Him now in salvation, or we will bow our knee broken under the yoke of judgment in the age to come. For those of you who are old enough to remember Fram oil filter commercials, the guy used to say, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. Remember that? I gotta watch more modern commercials, I guess. But But there's a, you pay me now or you pay me later. You will acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. You'll either do so in salvation now or in judgment then. Because God has given Christ the name that is above every other name. And that name requires the world to bow. And we can either do that now and come to believe that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, and takes away all of our sin and all of our shame, and clothes us with His perfect obedience that was the kind of obedience that truly satisfies the righteousness of God. And He gives that to us as a gift that we might stand before our Heavenly Father righteous in the righteousness of Christ and walk after the pattern of that righteousness to the degree that we are enabled by God's grace. Knowing that as we fall short, His grace continues to wash us as we continue to repent and to walk all the more after that righteousness as He enables us more and more. We can either do that or we can continue to follow our own way, follow the way that seems right unto us that ends in death, go like sheep astray, and eventually be broken under the mighty hand of God. But that's really what evangelism is. Evangelism is telling people that there's only these two roads. Evangelism is either you go down this way that's the broad way that will lead to destruction, or the narrow way that starts with the Lordship of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 7, when He speaks of the broad and narrow ways, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father, He is the one who will enter into heaven. Well, you say, well, that's not good news. It's not. It wasn't intended to be good news. It wasn't intended for you to go, oh, that's the way I get in. I'm going to go do the will of My Father. No, that's the law. It says only those who do the will of the Father will enter the heaven. It's not those who say, Lord, Lord. It's those who do the will. You haven't done the will. Therefore, you can't go into heaven. So you confess, Lord, I've broken your will. I have sinned. I have fallen short. I have followed my own way. And Christ forgives you and cleanses you and then gives to you the necessary obedience. He gives to you the credit of the necessary righteousness so that you can stand before the throne, going into heaven, fearing no condemnation. But it's not the righteousness that you have kept and you have done, it's the righteousness that Christ has kept and done, which truly satisfies the righteousness that God requires. And so do we bend our knee now, or we bend our knee to come? Turning again to the 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul describing for the Corinthians that this is exactly what life really is. What's it mean to live? What's it mean to be alive? There was a phrase I remember a few years ago. There was a field goal kicker for University of Southern California's football team, USC, who ended up committing suicide. And it was very much a shock. He was a good kicker. He had done well. He had succeeded. The team was doing well. And there was no apparent explanation for why this young man would kill himself. And just a few weeks earlier, he had communicated to some of his closest friends, you know, I'm living the dream. That was his phrase. I'm living the dream. For any young boy in Southern California who likes football, being on the USC football team pretty much is as close to the dream that you could ever get to. I've been in the Colosseum and I've watched them play there. It's, if that's your thing, that's huge. But it wasn't huge enough to make this young man's life worth living. He's living the dream. And within weeks, he was dead. Took his own life. Jumped off a cliff. If I remember correctly. What's it mean to be alive? Somebody might win the lottery. Oh, now I'm living. Got a new car. Oh, life is good. What's it mean to be alive? What's it mean to be really living? What's it mean to be living the dream? Things? Bodies? Buildings? Bucks? Recognition? People acknowledging you in public as somebody important? Is that what it means to be living? The Apostle Paul says that our lives exist for God. In 2 Corinthians, no wonder I couldn't find my verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, verse 6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." So we exist for God and we exist through Christ. That's what it means to live. The good life, the living the dream, is not being a player on the USC football team in a year that they might go to the Rose Bowl. Living the dream is waking up to the reality that you exist for God and you exist because of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You exist for the Father, through Christ. That's why you're alive. Everything else is a delusion. Everything else is an empty hole. Everything else will lead to despair. Everything else will ultimately betray you and leave you broken and empty and wondering if it was all worth it. One of the reasons why a lot of men in their mid-40s to 50s go astray, have their so-called midlife crisis. They've worked for the company, they've worked for the man for decades, and they get to the end and they're handed a watch and they're dismissed for a younger person who can do the job faster for less money. Thank you very much. Now go home. Was it worth it? All those late nights at the shop? All those missed holidays, putting in the extra time to be able to get ahead, to climb the ladder, to pay the bills. Was it really worth it? Got yourself a little plaque? A little golden keychain? Was that what the last 20, 30, 40 years is all about? I remember my father, I'm sure I've mentioned this to you, but I remember my father working for a particular company in Washington, D.C. area. It was a smaller company in the defense industry business. And they got outbid by a very large company. But my father, because of who he was the one guy who knew the deal, knew the thing well enough to be able to make it actually happen. So this larger company hired my father because they knew they needed him. So he got the contract signed to make the thing happen for the government. It was all set. And then one day my father was asked to take a man to lunch and brief him on it. Got back from lunch and that was my father's replacement. Was it all worth it? Paul says that we live for the sake of God as a result of Christ Himself. Is that your life? If it's not, then you're setting yourself up for a sense of brokenness. But when it comes to evangelism, what is it that we're telling people? What is the message that we're to communicate to people? whether it be Psalm 1 or Psalm 2 or Matthew 7 or many countless other places in the Bible, the message is there's only two roads. There's one that leads to everlasting death and there's one that leads to everlasting life. And by the rebellion of our first parents and by natural generation, we are born into the road that leads to destruction. That is who and what we are. And see, that goes back to the beginning. But the Jews, did not knowing the righteousness of God, sought to establish their own. You tell someone that that's who they are on that road, what do they immediately say? Oh, no, I'm not that bad. Oh, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm not like my neighbor. Did you know what my neighbor does? You know what I heard my neighbor say? You know what I watched my neighbor do? And what's your neighbor got to do with it? He's on the same road going to destruction. He's not the standard. And so we tell them about the one road, and then we tell them about another road, a road where there is forgiveness for all of our sin, cleansing from all of our guilt. But it comes by repentance, repenting from being on the broad road, repenting from doing our own thing, repenting from following our own will, repenting from being satisfied with our own righteousness and our own standard of righteousness. And it's walking on the narrow road that says, Jesus Christ is Lord. I will follow Him. Now back in Mark chapter 10, I want to wrap this up with just a passing comment that Jesus makes. It's almost like He slips this in. Peter had said in 28, verse 28, Behold, we have left everything and followed You. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, sell all you have, give to the poor, have treasure in heaven, and follow Me. He goes away sad, for he owned much. He will not repent. He would not come off the broad road. He would not renounce his own righteousness. He would not renounce being satisfied with his own righteousness. He was going to continue to do things the way he thought they made sense. He was going to pursue the way that leads unto destruction, but it seemed right to him. That's where he's going to go. And Jesus tells them, as he looks around to the disciples, he says how hard it is for those who are wealthy to get into the kingdom of God, and they're amazed. It says in verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. Why would they be amazed? Because in first century Judaism, the man of wealth was the man who was approved by God. And so when Jesus says it's almost impossible, it's certainly very difficult. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than the rich man to enter into heaven. They're going, what? The man who has the outward signs of the blessings of God in his life, he can't get in? If he can't get in, no one can get in. And Peter turns with a sense of despair, a sense of fear, a sense of uh-oh. And he says in verse 28, Behold, we have left everything to follow You. You just said to us that that guy can't get in. We have followed. We can't get in. Did we follow You in vain? Did we give everything up for nothing? In verse 29, Jesus says, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or his brother or his sister or his mother, or father, or children, or farms, for My sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age. Brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Somebody slip that little word, persecutions, in there? At first, it sounded pretty good. You've walked away from family, houses, and farms. Don't worry about it. In this age and ages to come, you're going to get a whole lot more back. And I believe what he means is that when you've walked away from family, it's cost you to accept Christ. It's cost you to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. There are countless people throughout the history of the church who, when they came to Christ, they were disowned. And Jesus says to that person, you're going to have a whole lot more family with me than you had with the family who just disowned you. I believe it's primarily the body of Christ. And he says that you're going to have 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, children and farms. 100 times as much. And persecutions. Well, I liked it until I got to that word. Why did he have to throw that word in there? Because it comes back to lordship. It's not about receiving Christ, so now all of a sudden my messed up life will be better than I continue to live after my own will, doing my own thing, just knowing that somehow Jesus is going to make everything work out for me. Just like going on over in Iraq this very day. Just a year or two ago, there was 1.5 million Christians. And today, many of them have been slaughtered. Others, if you've read in the paper, are being told that they must either flee, become Muslims, or die. And they are getting up out of their houses and not even packing, just getting out of Mosul and other places, because Islam is about to kill them. Coming to the narrow road, walking away from the broad way, these two paths, these two ways. The narrow road is to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. Knowing that as the Lord God who has died for my sins and rose again, that my sins can be forgiven, but my sins were the life I lived, not allowing Him to be the Lord of my life. Choosing my own way. Now I'm forgiven, I come to Him, He's preached as Lord to me, I receive Him as Lord in my life, I begin to follow Him, and in following Him, I may lose earthly family, earthly property, earthly farms, all of these things I may lose, but I will follow after Jesus because He is my Lord, He is my Master, He is my teacher, He has the words of life, I follow Him. And as I follow Him, not only I might lose family and friend and farms, I may gain persecutions. And you know what? That's fine. Because Jesus is my Lord. And as we sang this morning in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because Thou art with me. And Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. You're my Lord. And as my Lord, I know You will not leave me nor forsake me. And what I signed up for, when I heard the message preached, Christ the Lord, who was crucified for a sinner such as me, I received You not just so that I could have an easy insurance policy to keep me out of hell, but a God who could rearrange me, recreate me, retool me to begin to live as if God was really God in my life, Lord. And if that's going to cost me, may it cost me. And I know I've told you of Polycarp. My wife even reminded me this the other day of Polycarp. Remember old Polycarp? The bishop of, I think, Smyrna, who ends up being burned at the stake at 86 years of age. And as tradition would have it, they went to put him on the pyre to start the fire, and they were going to tie him to the post. And he says, don't tie me. No need to tie me. In 86 years, Jesus has never failed me. He's never wronged me. His love is enough to hold me in the flame. And they burned him at the stake. There's evangelism. He was preaching even as he died. And what's interesting is the records that I have read, one of the ways in which many people came to Christ in those early stages were watching people such as you or I willingly follow the Lord Christ in death. People who would say, you know, I value Jesus, I prize Jesus, He is so gloriously wonderful, He's better than life itself. I will gladly die to say, to possess Him. I think it's Psalm 63 it says, Thy loving kindness is better than life. And there's evangelism. That's the message we give. And the question is, how many people have been persuaded they came to Christ when they knew nothing of Christ? Question of ourselves. How many of us have persuaded ourselves to be Christians? The rich young ruler had gone to church his whole life. He'd been part of the visible church of the Old Testament community. He knew the Bible. He knew the law. As a good Jew, he would have been able to quote much more of the Old Testament than probably all of us stuck together. But when it came to receiving Christ as Lord, he walked away. What is it that we are proclaiming to those that we share the gospel with? Are we giving them permission to be just as sinful and vile and rebellious and self-willed, only forgiven? Then we've given them no gospel at all. If we're telling them that there's a way in which we might be forgiven of all of our sin and rebellion and self-will and recreated to walk after the Lord and invite them to come to Christ and so receive Him as Lord, then truly we have good news to give. May God grant us the grace to hear and evaluate for ourselves our lives before the life of this rich young ruler, both as we proclaim Christ and as we claim Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful people. And Lord, we acknowledge that as sinful people, we sin. We run after our own way. And the evidence is so clear that so often we don't pray. We don't yield our lives to You. Your law is so restrictive to us because we are so hell-bent in wanting our own way. Lord, we confess that we not only have sinned, but Lord, we confess that oftentimes we have told others about Jesus without really telling them about Jesus at all. And maybe we have persuaded others to accept Christ in ways that were false. But we pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to allow Your Word to convict us of our own sin, that we might come like pilgrim back to the cross of Christ and find the burden of our sin removed. And grant Your Holy Spirit to bend our minds and hearts in such a way that we would begin to do the will of God, Your will, Your law, not out of a burden, not out of fear, but out of love and gratitude for all that You are for us in Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.